Well, good morning, and I greet you in Jesus' name, and welcome. I just want to also bless each one who's had part already this morning. Brother Dwayne, your devotional in Isaiah was meaningful, and sobering. And also our Sunday school discussion, thank each one for that. It was just... Providence that we had a separate Sunday school this morning. That way you ladies could discuss marriage as freely as what we did downstairs. So we'll see what the dinner table conversation's like today. So I'd like to turn to Isaiah. Dwayne already took us there, but let's turn to Isaiah. I would like to share some thoughts from Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. It is an Old Testament book. I came through this chapter this week in my personal reading. Actually, it was being read to me. I do use that option some. And I was following along. And maybe it's the hearing and the seeing. I think there's value in both. But these words, these verses here in Isaiah chapter 1 and the sort of the rhetoric, I guess, caught my ear. And it caused me to stop and think, and I've thought about it throughout the last couple days and chose to bring a sermon out of Isaiah chapter 1, more or less an expository sermon. Title is Isaiah 1. There's just a number of different thoughts here. I wasn't willing to isolate it to one, but I was thinking about, for instance, if you will, just look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So let's just stop there for a moment. I was impressed with the language here, and it got me to thinking about language, about teaching. And I'd heard, this thought of pathos, logos, and ethos. You could probably pronounce it different ways. But you see that here. It's very influential rhetoric, persuasive words, teaching, writing, speaking. And this morning, and I believe to be persuasive, I should have those three components in this sermon this morning. But we see it here in these verses. And pathos has the meaning of passion. And logos, anyone want to guess what that stands for? So, you want to say it out loud?
Logic.
And ethos? And so, God, the Spirit of God, divine revelation, uses and uses it to persuade us this morning about some things, about himself and about mankind. And by the grace of God, I'd like to walk through that this morning. Now, the prophet Isaiah, well, if there's a favorite prophet, wouldn't be surprised to see the hands go up on Isaiah pretty quickly. Isaiah, we know those prophecies back there where he prophesies of Jesus Christ and so many things that, and the New Testament refers to, writers say that the New Testament refers to Isaiah more than any other of the prophets. Also, I am told in my reading that even though Isaiah was written towards the end of the prophets, he was put here first in the series, like Hosea and Joel and Amos, and those had actually wrote earlier, but Isaiah wrote a little bit later, but he was put here at the beginning of those prophets because it's the largest of them all and has most in it of him to whom all the prophets bore witness, and that is Jesus Christ. And indeed, there's so much of Christ in this prophecy that it's been justly styled the evangelical prophet. I believe Matthew Henry said that. Concerning the prophet himself, Isaiah was likely, his father was a brother, so uncle Uzziah King Uzziah was Isaiah's uncle. That's likely, that's Jewish history says that. And his style, he spent a good bit of time in court. He was before the kings. He was somebody who was in court, who spoke, who was heard, and probably actually preached many sermons. It's most likely there's a lot of speaking and perhaps even writing that Isaiah did that we may not even have seen that's been included here. And in some ways, it says that his style was more curious and polite than some of the other prophets, and in some places exceeding lofty and soaring. And I think we even see a little bit of that here in Isaiah chapter 1. Also, another thing that I was impressed with was this thought, again, other men's writing, but they presented this idea that the Spirit of God, wrote one, sometimes served his own purpose by the particular genius of the prophet. For prophets were not speaking trumpets through which the Spirit spoke, but speaking men by whom the Spirit spoke, making use of their natural powers. That made me stop and think. Here were men who God used their abilities and breathed into them spirit, life, and understanding to write what they did. And so, do you know what? I have a couple pages of notes here, and I must tell you that writing doesn't come easy for me, and seems like it takes a long time for anything to trickle over the dam, the dam of my own mind. And it just amazes me to think about the fact that here was a man just like the rest of us who most likely wrestled and finally wrote. But the Spirit of God did, obviously, was very, very much involved. There's no question of that. And here we have this message from God through the prophet Isaiah. And I accept that. So I'd like to just read to us the first 20 verses, and then we're going to spend a little time just breaking them down, hopefully, as we go along here. So, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. For the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the words of Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The first verse that I want to look at is verse 2. Again, we're thinking about we are also sort of analyzing the way in which God is persuading us here. He is using passion. He is using logic. He is bringing ethics into his argument. And so here we see in verse 2, he starts out with here. And this isn't just about the vibrations striking your eardrum of my voice. It's not just about that. That's not what God's saying. God's saying, not saying, I want you to have that sensation. He is saying, I want you to understand. I want you to hear. It's a little bit like sometimes we'll say to our children, listen to me. And it wasn't because the first time you said it that it didn't strike their eardrum. It was because they did not hear it and understand it. Hear. This means to hear with understanding. That's what God's saying. Understand. Hear. And then he says also, and give ear all, O earth. And again, if you look these words up and as you study them out in their meanings, this word means to extend with the hand, you know, to amplify with the hand, to broaden with the hand the ear. And it's saying to strain to catch every word. And he's saying to the heavens, hear, O heavens. And give ear, O earth. God is saying here the message. He wants this message to go out to the loftiness of creation that we can see and beyond to the celestial bodies, the planets and the galaxies, beyond all of God's creation. God is appealing to his creation here. And he says, and hear, O earth, all of God's creation. Why is God appealing to heavens and earth? Because the people who were inhabiting this earth were not hearing. He was appealing to his creation. And I don't know if that opens your mind up at all or not, but for me it does, because, and this is part of the passion here we see of God. He is saying, I want you to consider me. I want you to consider my creation. I want you to consider beyond the bubble of your world, beyond the bubble of our lives. And so he is calling us to that. And then he says, I'm calling you to that because you're a people who I have nourished and brought up as children, and you've rebelled against me. We know this history. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And maybe I'll come back to us yet, but let's just soak in that for a moment. The miracles that God showed so closely to those people. And then he brought them into the land of Canaan, and he provided that whole thing for them into a land of milk and honey. And we know the story, how that so very, very, very quickly they set up the idols. They set up the uh, the groves, and they began to worship another god. And so he is saying, these people who I have nourished and brought up, they have rebelled against me. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Here he is using some of his logic. He's saying, look, I nourished. Now think about it. I mean, the dog knows his master. We don't have too many farmers here, or any for that matter, but some of us have some animals at least. And we know that they know where they get their feed. They know who gives them the feed. I mean, if it's one of you men who give your steers feed, it doesn't take them long to figure out that when Ken turns the corner of his little shed, or whoever the person is, that it's feeding time. They know that. They will come. And so that's as old as animal life is. And, you know, especially as you go into, we've gone so far away from it. We're not using beasts of burden as animals to carry our things to market for us or whatever. So we've gotten far away from it. But God's using logic here. He's telling us. Now look, just look at the animals. They know their master. They know who takes care of them. They know who's feeding them. So how can the dumb ox do a better job of understanding what God does for them than you all? And so there it is. He raises the question. He puts it right in their face. And there is something to think about. And then he goes on in verse 4. Well, actually, I'll read to you. Other of the prophets use similar logic to call the children of Israel into account. Hosea did it this way. He said this, I drew them with human cords, with the bands of love. And I was to them as he that lifteth up the yoke upon their cheek, and I laid down their fodder before them. And that we don't know much about yokes, but the idea there is that you stopped for a little break partway through the morning, and they would move the yoke so that it was at a different spot so the animals could get a break from the yoke resting at that spot. That's what he's saying. And there he's saying, God's saying, I drew you with the bands, with human cords, with the bands of love. I looked after you like the man who takes care of his oxen by moving that yoke for that break. I laid down the fodder for you, and yet you didn't know me. That's what goes on to say there. And so that's the logic that God's using here. That's what he's teaching the children of Israel in particular here, and of course it does apply to us, and we'll circle back to that. He goes on in verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupted, corruptors that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. The list here describing Israel is so condemning. We're talking about evildoers. We're talking about corruptors. We're talking about those who have forsaken God. We're talking about those who didn't just forsake God, but they provoked God. You know, they actually attacked who God is and what God stands for. And then the phrase that really, I think, caught my ear as I was going down through here is this phrase, and they are gone away backward. Now, if that isn't descriptive of humanity, I don't know what is. Backward is the exact opposite of who God is. God doesn't go backwards. God's a God of creative power. He's a God of construction, not destruction. He is a God that brings life, not darkness, light, not darkness, life, not death. Going backwards is not who God is. And so, think about that. Think about this going backwards and how, just think about, well, we'll think about it some more, but our own society and our own natural and native tendency is to go backwards. Unless we make a conscious choice to go forward. That helps us to understand some of the verses towards the end of this reading about making other choices. Well, the point is, we go backwards unless we make other choices. That's just the way it is. They're gone backward. And that really stood out to me as I read this. We can continue on into well, Jeremiah actually said some very similar things as this thought of going backwards. They hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Since the days your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, until this day I have sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, verse 26. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And so, Jeremiah is explaining, is talking about the state of Israel, the state of Judah, and who they were as God saw them. Anyhow, you'll notice then, look at verses 5 through 8. Sort of take them together. Well, he says in verse 5, why should I even strike you anymore? Why should I even discipline you anymore? Because it's not producing anything good. You'll just revolt. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. God was recognizing that there was a problem inside of his chosen people. That's what I think we see in verse 5. And then he continues on in verse 6. And he talks about all these wounds, the wounds, the bruises, the putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. You know, there's something about, you know, a mother or any person really, that when you see someone else wounded, the first thing you want to do is try to fix that. You want to cover it. You want to treat it. You want to bandage it. You want to put ointment on it. And, you know, mothers are very persistent about that with their children when, and it's just natural. It's who we are. But here we are, we see this situation where it's become hopeless. I think that's what God's describing here. There are so many problems that they have festered. They have layer upon layer, and there is a big problem here. He goes on then to describe their country. It's desolate. Cities are burned. And the sad picture that we see of the daughter of Zion, again, using descriptive language here to make a point. The daughter of Zion is as a cottage left in a vineyard or a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. And the idea here is it was that beautiful garden. It was that beautiful garden. It was a vineyard that was active. It was the vines that were all around that cottage. It was a little place to live there through the summer month or during harvest while you tended to your vineyard. But it's not anymore. The vineyard's dead. The cottages fall in disrepair. It's dusty. It's dirty. It's the lodge in the cucumber gardens where cucumbers may have been growing all over it. And that was where you lived while you tended that crop. That's the way it was in those cultures. You know, you sort of went out and you lived right where your crop was. You went out and you shepherded your sheep for months at a time. Those kinds of things were very real. And I think that's the picture he's painting here. He's painting that picture saying it was like that lodge, but it is no more. And so again, he's describing to us this falling away backward that's here. And I did want to notice, I've talked a bit about passion and I've talked a bit about logic, but I haven't really said anything about ethics. And you'll see it here in verse 4, actually, where he talks about a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They provoked who? The Holy One of Israel. God is describing the great difference between and just simply describing the state, the ethical state of a needy people in comparison to the righteous, Holy One of Israel. And so we see it there. But do we continue back down to the garden? And he says in verse 9, if it wasn't but for the few that are left, a very small remnant, we should be as Sodom and like unto Gomorrah, destroyed. God accomplishes much with so few. That is still remains one of the truth of God's kingdom today. Much is accomplished by few, and the road is narrow. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 13 and verse 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because narrow or strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And here God had brought a people out, a people that were many, a people that could have been a throng for God. And here they were so near to being completely annihilated, but it was just being held off just because there was a few, a remnant here, is what God is describing. He brings a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, what actually happened there. And then we continue on into this, into these sacrifices. And I've studied this before. I've actually preached sermons that included some of these thoughts before, but I don't apologize for including these verses again, because what God is crying out, what we see, and again, all of this, as Brother Leo would remind us, find Christ in every one of these chapters and understand what the heartbeat of God is here. And the heartbeat is that there is people who are going through the ritual of worship and bringing sacrifices whose heart is not in it and whose lives are not showing it at all. And God's saying to him, it is a smell, it is a, he says, who even required you to come and do this? Bring no more vain oblations, verse 15. Your incense is an abomination unto me. All of your religious tradition, as you see here in verse 13, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. God wasn't hating them because they were honoring these particular traditions. God was hating it because of the people who were coming into these traditions. And because of the state of their hearts, they've gone away backwards. All of that we've gone through in these previous verses, and here these people yet were doing something. They were going through a tradition. They were going through a form. They were doing something. And he said, I'm looking for more. When you spread forth your hands, in verse 15, I will hide mine eyes from you. Again, passionate and logical language here in this verse. I will hide mine eyes from you because your hands are bloody. Your hands have been involved in evil things. Your hands are pursuing carnal things. They're full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil, he says in verse 16. We'll look at verse 16 through 20 together. God calls upon men here to make different choices, to honor him. And finally, in doing so, repent before God and their sins would become white as snow. Yes, the Old Testament Christian could make choices towards God, could come to God for in sincerity and offer sacrifices and be cleansed before God. And God honored that. He absolutely did. But also, coming from where we're at, as we look back, we also understand. Well, what robe did they put on Jesus? They took off his clothes and they put on a scarlet robe. You'll find that in Matthew. And we also understand the sacrifice of the animal that cleansed and made white as snow, as described here. And we understand the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that cleansed and makes white as snow in our lives today. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Look, God is, again, here is God making all of these dark statements, being real with the sin of Israel, but God is about life. God's about going forward. God is about building. God is about going past and beyond where we're at and taking us to new places and going forward. And that's why we see this inspiration coming from the prophet, from God himself. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so, again, the choice stands before us. It still is that simple. Maybe before I go in any further into that, I would just like us to think about this passage. And I think we can look at this passage and we can see our nation in it. We can look at this passage and we can see perhaps even the state of the church in it. We can look at this passage and we can see God still calling out, to this country and to any other one where there's groups of people. And I think in this country in particular, there was a recognition of the Almighty at the very least, and of God as judge, and laws that built around the laws that we see here in the Old Testament. I think we can accept that. And I think what we can say as we look at that, as we see as a group of people, this country that we live in, people who have and are turning their backs on that, and they have gone away. We could possibly say they've gone away backward. We can look at the church of Jesus Christ, look at it here as the society that we know it in. I love to drive through the little villages and see the church buildings. And some of these are just amazing, and some are just not even that amazing. It's just there's that simple, that building. That was built by somebody. Well, you know what? It was people who had a vision, people who desired to come together. And whether we could agree with all their doctrine or not, that's not what I'm debating. I'm just saying there was a willingness to pursue and to build and to go forward with God. But as we see that death across the countryside, and you have to recognize that there are people that have gone away backward. And so, coming back down to you and I, at the end of the day, it is about us individually. And that is perhaps the most sobering, because it's one thing for us to sit here and look at Judah and look at Israel here, look at the Jews and say, well, what, how could they have done that? And the question has to hit us just as forcefully, how could we do that? And we can do it because we naturally will go away backward, unless, and we will always have Jesus Christ at the very center of our opportunity to stand before God, to receive the power of God and the Spirit of God into our lives. We will never question that. But also, God still says, you've got to make choices. You have got to build my way. You've got to go forward. And so that takes choice. I don't know what your experience is, but to go forward takes choice for me. I mean, you get up in the morning and you're going to need to decide that today you wish to go forward by the grace of God. If you don't, then you will be gone away backward. You will slide. There's a word for it, declination, declining. It is a falling away. It is a natural evolution down. And God can arrest that. He wants to arrest it. And this morning, what he really wants is to be meeting here with us in a group of people who are willing and have shown to him by our choices that we are committed to build with him, that we're committed to go forward with him, and that if we understand that if we don't, that we will decline, we will go backward, and God will say the same things of us. I really don't want to hear their worship. I really struggle to come into their, I can't put words in God's mouth. I'm simply trying to put in my own words what he gave us here in these verses about the sorrow that he had over the worship of a people who've gone away backwards. So yes, we do see within ourselves the same tendency to pull backwards. It's so real, right within our own hearts. We choose self instead of sacrifice. We choose fun instead of service. We want the world's glitter and excitement instead of God's presence. We want the world's glitter and excitement instead of God's presence. And God's saying, you know, what I would like to do is not have to call upon heaven and earth to hear, but I would like to have that communication with you individually, with us as a church, with each person that I've created. You know, hey, today is Super Bowl day, Super Bowl Sunday. And, you know, the world is going to get caught up in that one. They're going to get all excited about it. And in so doing, may I suggest, become numb to the great battle of victory of the church across the world. So you just, there it is. And sure, it's real. And so we love the happy feeling that technology gives us at one moment. And then we scramble to fill the void that same technology leaves by attempting to fill it with more virtual reality. Declination, going backwards, that I believe, if we're honest, all of us have felt. And so it's very real. These verses speak to us today. We love our businesses and our homes and find our sense of being from them. Is that the way it should be? They define who we are and how we expect to be viewed in community. And we do love our homes, and we should. You can already put those two together. And we love what we do, many of us do. And God has placed that creative, constructive desire within men. That is right. It is right. But do we just get, I mean, we have the opportunity in today's world to just go and go and go. And we have the tools, we have resources, it's incredible. And so there it is. Just for us men, there it is. We can shake our head about the Super Bowl situation, but there it is, very close to us. That we get just overcome with this world, and then we show up on a Sunday morning to worship. And God says, wait a minute, what have you been building all week? What have you been building all week? And I think the question is, that is a fair question. What have we been building all week? God help us with that. These verses and this scripture apply to us. We find it hard to trust in God. We find it hard to trust in God. That's sort of old-fashioned, isn't it? We're living in a society that has pretty much concluded that science does have all the answers. Science has answers. And I don't argue that. I'm not even looking to try to somehow assault science. But our trust is in God. And, you know, how do we react when things go wrong? You know, I know that we all try to find our way through this. We all have different ways in which insurance can speak into our lives because of certain requirements. And it's entangled us. There's no doubt about it. So we wrestle with those things. But we come back to this. Is it okay to just trust in God? I mean, that is going forward. And I'm just saying, I just think there's no question that we've lost ground from generations before us in trust in God. Now, I know we weren't there walking with him, so maybe it's easier to look back there and say, well, they had something we didn't. Maybe that could be argued, I guess. But I think it's something that I do think we need to ask ourselves those questions. These verses, I believe, I believe these verses, while they're written so specifically to Israel and Judah, and they are written in the context of the Old Testament. There is no question but that we can apply them directly, and we should apply them directly to our own lives. You know, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but the Christians, Israel, says here, doth not know, my people doth not consider, and we lose sight of even this opportunity to be in Christ's kingdom, be part of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We have lost the love of that. We have lost so easily. I shouldn't say we've lost it, but so easily we lose sight of that glorious opportunity. And so, yes, if there ever was a time of great distraction, of worldly possibility, we're in that day. And I do believe we are facing the greater danger in this world. The church and our lives are not being sanctified by persecution, but rather we face a very cunning enemy who, through the global enlightenment, is bringing many deceptions to bear upon us. It's my opinion. And I don't even know what all that means in my own life. That's why we're a brotherhood. It's easy for us to make those kinds of statements. It's harder to find our way through them or to accept the constraints of being free of that. Do we know the God who brought us out of Egypt through Jesus Christ our Lord? So we talk about coming out of Egypt, and certainly we can apply that. We can spiritualize that to our own lives, because all of us have found ourselves in places of bondage and hard taskmasters, really tough servants, tough drivers. And that's many times our own bondage, our own sin, our own carnality that God frees us from through Jesus Christ. And again, these verses teach us about that. Well, what should we focus on? Jesus Christ came to enable us to successfully live lives of obedience and openness before God, to be filled with the Spirit of God. And humility and obedience, as it talks about here in these last couple verses, in humility and obedience before God, and with thankful hearts, we can eat the good of the land, the promise here, the good of the land, the good of the opportunity of being in Christ's kingdom. May God help us. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come here before you this morning, and even now as we lift up our hands, Lord, we recognize that you are a holy God far above us. You are perfect, righteous, holy, 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 and we are but needy. We are tended to carnality. We're in this flesh, Lord. But we thank you for these verses. We thank you for this study this morning. We thank you for everything this church family has already brought to us this morning, in the warning of the devotions, in the practical teaching of the Sunday school class. And in these verses where we see your heart, we see your passion, we see your logic, we see your ethics persuading us, convicting us, reminding us and moving, calling us upward and forward. And oh God, I pray that you would forgive us for where we so easily begin to drift backwards, to make choices backwards, to turn our eyes, to turn our heads. And I pray you'd help us sanctify our hearts, renew us. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to make the choices that you want to wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, today I'll walk with you. Give me your grace, your Spirit. We ask that of you. Give us your mercy, give us your wisdom, and direct our steps. And I pray that you would also help us to understand anew, as we have made a choice for you through Jesus Christ, of the cleansing, the scarlet that becomes white, of relationship and restored relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to treasure that, understand it in our own hearts, and build upon that. Bless this congregation as we go from here. Bless Brother Sonny and Judy as they serve in Bible school. We just pray your blessing upon Brother Steve and Dwayne and Joyce as they go. Lord, we lift up the work there in Bangladesh. We pray that you would bless the work in Bajwa, give them wisdom there. And we also lift up their families who remain at home.
their children, and I just pray you'd be near to them, give them peace and the blessings they need. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.